All right, so as Frank said, we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and the last time we were together, we were looking at how the Apostle Paul was talking to these believers about the influence that other beliefs would have on their own beliefs. So Paul talks to them and says that they describes these brethren as children of light, children of the day, that they're synonymous. And he says, as we were in the earlier part of chapter 5, that there was a problem because there were negative impacts coming into the church. Remember, Timothy and Silvanus came back to Paul to give a report of what was going on. And Paul says that there was some negative impact coming into the church, and he wanted to warn them about it. We understand that, you know, the world will have a negative impact on Christians. They'll definitely want to try to draw us back into the world. But the problem that Paul saw was that there were people who were claiming to be Christians who were now also having an impact on the church in Thessalonica. And that hasn't changed. We still have issues of people, even in our day, that claim to be Christians, but they don't walk any different than the world. And, you know, it's not for us to judge whether they're saved or not, but the Lord says that we will know them by the fruits. And if they have no fruit, then it's likely that they're not really walking with the Lord and probably are prime candidates for us to try to continue to minister to and ground them in the truth of God's word. So these people are a little more dangerous than the world because they're the wolves in sheep's clothing. They look like Christians, they talk like Christians, but they don't act like Christians, and they try to draw Christians away for whatever reason that might be, to pull them back into the traditions of man, the traditions of religion, and all that kind of stuff. So it's important that we keep in mind that Paul is trying to make these distinctions between those that are the children of light and those that are the children of darkness. It's a theme that helps to make this chapter clear. So with that, we're going to start in verse 9 of chapter 5. And Paul says here, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, when we ended last time, I said this was a key verse, and it was one that was going to take a little time, and we didn't have enough time to cover it. And it's going to take some time. So we're going to try to move from this verse maybe to one more today, but we'll see how it goes. So the first thing we see, you know, obviously Paul is talking about wrath. And a lot of people get confused because, and I will say this, a lot of Bibles confuse people, or so-called Bibles, because the translations, they start to marry the word anger and wrath, and there's no distinction between the two. But there is a distinction between the two. And if we don't understand the distinction, then we end up losing the true meaning of what the verse is trying to tell us. Now, the other thing that we have to understand here is he says, God hath not appointed us to wrath. So the focus of this portion of Scripture is God. And the wrath he's talking about is the wrath of God. So, you know, we have our understanding of anger and wrath that comes from man's perspective of emotion, right? Well, God has emotion, but God doesn't act out of emotion. God acts out of justice, and God acts out of righteousness. God acts out of holiness. So man doesn't always do that. Man rarely does that. So when we feel like somebody's done us wrong, when we get angry and we retaliate, right? And then sometimes that anger, you know, builds to a point where we lash out, and there's like physical violence. whether it be, striking people or whatever, or verbal abuse, that kind of thing. God isn't like that. When we talk about anger, God can get angry. And then God can also be wrathful. But when we look at this, we have to understand that when God is angry and God is wrathful, it is not a sin, because God cannot sin. So it's righteous when God does that. So when we're looking at the possibility of God's anger being shown, we want to make sure we understand God's anger is usually brought out as a result of sin, and it's a sin that demeans or brings reproach to the name of the Lord. Now, God tried very hard in the Old Testament to give his people the law so that they would understand what they were supposed to do to truly worship God the way that God intended and live a life the way that God intended. Now, we understand that it was impossible to keep the law for us. The only man that ever kept the law on this earth was Christ, and he was perfect. We're not. So when you look at this and you look at how God operated, we have to understand when God gave the law, he gave it with the expectation that the people would look at it and understand that, wow, this is really hard to do, but I'm going to strive to do the best I can. That God honors that. But when we say, well, it's too hard, and we push it aside, I'm just going to live my own way, we fall into sin, and it's a sin that's a reproach unto God. When man sins, God has an obligation to chastise man. So God, out of righteous anger, will chastise man. And when I say man, I mean mankind, man and women. So, when we look at anger, we have to understand the anger of God is for the purpose of chastisement or discipline. It's the same thing with parents, right? When children do something wrong, we don't come at them in wrath. We come at them in an anger, but it's an anger that they didn't do what we had expected of them. They did something that we think is going to put them in harm's way, or they did something that, breaks the rules of the house, and they have to be disciplined. That's how God handles this. When we look at wrath, God's wrath that is sinless, is a wrath where God says, look, I've come to you, I've warned you, and I've asked you to change, repent, and come back to me over and over and over again. And it hasn't happened. So what happens is God's long suffering, and it is really long, reaches a point where God says, I have no choice but to now judge. So although anger is chastisement and discipline, wrath is judgment. So when God judges, in both cases, God wants to bring the people back to him. So he warns in advance. Even in advance of his chastisement, he tells you why he's chastising. And I want to just have a couple scriptures to show this with God's anger and chastisement. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, we all understand this. This is a very common scripture. It's when Jesus goes into the temple and he sees the money changers and people selling things for filthy lucre, basically, is what it amounts to. And a righteous anger comes up within him. In Matthew 21, verses 12 and 13, it says, Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, it is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. So his anger was that they had broken the law of God. This house was supposed to be a house of prayer, but you're using it for merchandising. So he gives them the reason why it is that they needed to be disciplined, and he disciplines them. It's immediate, right there. So, you know, that's not wrath. That was not something that God said, hey, you know, I warned you, you know, 20 years ago, I warned you 10 years ago, I warned you 5 years ago, I sent all my prophets to you, and this has what happened. None of that. This was just something that, you know, Christ came on the scene, this is what was going on, and he said, look, this is not right, and he ended it right there. If you turn over to the first book of Kings, chapter 11. I think this one's a really good example. Verses 9 to 13. 1 Kings 11, verses 9 to 13. It says, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and I will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding in thy days, I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David, my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. So, again, you know, he didn't destroy Solomon. He didn't destroy Solomon's family. He just said, look, I warned you, you didn't do it, and now I have to take the kingdom away from you. But see the love of God? But for my servant David's sake, I will not do this like here right now. I'm going to wait until, you know, after you are no longer king, and then I will raise up another to be king. So, you know, we understand there are things that we have to look at here when we talk about sin against God. That sin, you know, as was said earlier, our lives affect so many people. And when we sin, our sin affects so many people. Look at the people that were affected because of Solomon walking away from God. He affected the entire nation of Israel when he did that. And that's because he has a grand responsibility before the Lord, that the Lord raised him up as king and set him to be an example to the people. And he started off being a great example. But then as time went on, he started to fall away from the Lord with all of his wives, and started to fall into all the other gods that his wives were worshiping. And God said, okay, that's enough. See, God knows that there's a point where, you know, he can't allow that to continue, or the entire kingdom will fall into disbelief and will turn away from God. God cannot allow that to happen. It's the same thing today, folks. God is long-suffering, but God says, look, there's a point where I know that my people have to, stay faithful to me, and there's going to be that remnant of people that will. But when a point comes where God says, look, the rest of this world is no longer open to receiving the truth, that's when he's going to take the church out of here and say, now judgment has to come. And that's the second part here when we talk about the wrath of God. That wrath is coming, and God says, let's see. All right. So, you know, Paul tells us in this scripture that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that God hath not appointed us to wrath. So there is a time appointed by God where his wrath will be unleashed. Now, you know, we have a hard time understanding this because we look at things and say, things happen in linear time, right? But God's outside of time. So God already knows what's going on. So God knows that, you know, the fullness of the unbelief, the iniquity of man reaches a point where God says, this is now the tipping point. I have to do something. So he's already set a date. He knows when that is. We don't know when that is, but God knows when that is. And when that date comes, it's going to happen. Now, before that, I want to just say that as we were looking at the verses leading up to this, remember we were talking about how the dead in Christ were going to rise, and then those that are yet alive are going to follow after them, right? And then he's dealing with this issue. You know, it hasn't stopped. It, you know, we sometimes get confused because that's part of chapter 4 and we're in chapter 5. So we think it's a new thought. Well, it's not a new thought. The thought is continuing here. So when we're looking at this idea of wrath, we have to understand that the wrath is being poured out onto those that are still the children of darkness. So children, the sons of darkness, the children of the dark. I don't know. I think that's how it was worded. Yep. So make sure I get my wording right here. Okay. Yeah, okay, verse 5, I think. Yeah, all right, of the same chapter. Ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief, but ye are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So he's drawing a distinction between those two groups of people. So when he's talking about the wrath not coming on these folks, he says, he's talking about the God doesn't pour out wrath on people that are in his will, people that believe on his son, Jesus Christ. So the wrath has to be on those that are not children of the light. So when we look at that, then we have to understand, like, why is it that people get so confused about this? Well, the confusion comes in because they're not looking for scripture compared to scripture, or they're just extracting a scripture and using it as a basis of understanding of a doctrine. And you can't do that. Scripture has to be looked at in context. So that's why I'm emphasizing the fact that it says that there are those that are in the light and there are those that are in the dark. So if we look at it in the context of that group, that grouping of people, we can begin to see who he's talking to. Now, on top of that, when you start to compare other scripture, you begin to see, you know, what is this? What time frame are we talking about when this happens? Now, people get confused because when you look at scripture and you don't understand the context of what's being said, you can easily get confused. So, excuse me, in the book of the Revelation, excuse me, Revelation chapter 7. This is one of those places where people turn and they're sure that because of this, we must be talking about a post-tribulation rapture happening here. So, Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, to start anyway. It says, After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Now, of course, when you read that, you understand these people have to be believers, right? They have to be saved because they're in white robes and they're talking about salvation through the Lamb. Now, you say, well, okay, but you see, I'm not exceptionally bright, so God makes it clear to me. So if you drop down to verse 14, Yeah, 13, 14. Yep. Okay. It says, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, which would be, you know, talking to John, the Apostle John, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So, immediately, what we begin to see is that there are people that are going to go through the tribulation that will turn to the Lord. But you see, when we look at scriptures compared with scriptures, we're going to see that there's a difference. Everything is a difference, right? There's a difference between those that are in Christ when Christ appears in the air and those that are in Christ at the time, at the end times, in the tribulation. So in the end times, we are talking about the rapture of the body of Christ. So we believe that there's a time when Christ comes back and he takes the church home. Now, the problem is that some people believe that that is pre-tribulation, some believe it might be mid-tribulation, and some believe it may happen at the end of the tribulation. So depending on where you put your perspective, then that's where you begin to see the Word of God and how you relate to what it's saying. We have to be careful when we do stuff like that because we don't want to be the interpreters of God's word. We want God's word to interpret itself. So when we look at, let's look at the book of Romans chapter 5. There's a, I really want to make sure that this is clear, but I'm not sure that it's going to be. So I have to rely on God to make it clear. So if we turn to Romans chapter 5 and we look at verses 16 to 18, it says, I guess I better start at 15. So Romans chapter 5, verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as if it was by one that sinned, so is the gift for the judgment was by one to condemnation. Ooh, I'm getting caught up in all the punctuation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So what we see is that there was a judgment that came upon mankind. That judgment that came upon mankind happened way, way back in the book of Genesis. So when Adam and Eve sinned against God through unbelief, through disobedience, then judgment came, and the world was cast into sin. So everybody from that point forward has now been a child of the dark. But Christ came. We understand Christ came. We know that he came and walked this earth. And we're told here that it is by that one man that righteousness was now offered as well. Well, God's wrath is not poured out on the righteous. So we're going to continue because this is where I get myself into trouble. So God will not I guess I better be careful on how I word that. God's wrath is not intended to judge those that are righteous in Christ. Now, if you go over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, I'm sure this is a verse that is familiar to everybody as well, or a couple verses. Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28. It says, as it is appointed, see there's that word again, right? It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So, you know, Christ came the first time, and it was appointed unto man at that time that there was going to be judgment. So that judgment is going to be a separation of those that believe on Christ and what he did on the cross, dying, being buried, and rose again, and those that do not believe. So, you know, but it's appointed unto man once to die. So when we are looking at this and we try to figure out, like, okay, so when Christ returns in the air and it says those who sleep are going to rise and those that are alive will follow them, right? We have a judgment that's going to occur at that time. And that judgment is going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, there are numerous judgments, and that's why we kind of handed out that paperwork, that are discussed there. And I can't possibly go through everything that's on that sheet, but this was an excerpt from Clarence Larkin, and he has scripture in there, and it's, I believe most of it is pretty accurate. So there's a judgment seat of Christ where the believer will stand before Christ, not because his sins are going to be judged. Our sins have already been forgiven, but he's going to stand before Christ so that the judgment will be, what are the good things that you have done for me and what are the bad things that you have done for me? And the scriptures tell me that the bad things are going to be burned up like the chaff, right? But the good things he's going to consider to be precious like gold and silver. So that judgment will happen when the church is called out of here. That's the judgment that we're talking about for the body of Christ. These people that we looked at in Revelation, these were people that were not believers at the time that Christ appeared in the air. See, I'm not trying to make this up, because remember when we were in chapter 4 and when he talked about those that sleep and those that died and are alive, you know, the theme is continuing there. You can't separate God's word like that and then try to make sense out of it. So when we talk about, you know, him coming and appearing in the air, that's different than the second coming. And we have to understand that. The second coming, Christ comes and he comes to this earth and he comes that's right. He's not coming as the baby that's meek and as the lamb. He's coming as the king, the judge. So, you know, the first time he came in love to woo people to him, the second time he comes to judge. So you see, there's a great distinction that's happening there. So you can't put the people that are now in Revelation who have gone through that time, that period of God's judgment on the earth as saying that those people are the body of Christ. That would make absolutely no sense. And, you know, as we get a little further into the chapter, you know, you'll see Paul talks about how we can use that to comfort each other, right? Well, what comfort is it if you tell people that when that they're going to go through the tribulation before they end up getting to heaven, right? It's not going to be much of a comfort. But, you know, we'll talk about that at some point here. So there's an appointed time where God says that man is going to be judged. But see, we're the dead in Christ, right? So when we are looked at by God the Father, he doesn't see our sin anymore because our sin has already been judged. He sees the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, as long as, you know, we're believers and put our faith and trust in him. Now, the problem is that there are a lot of people that are not believers, and those are the ones that need to understand the judgment that is coming. And that's why Paul kind of gives a little inclination of the labor pains, right, that are going to be coming. They're going to give us a sign of things that are happening so that hopefully it motivates the believer to get out and to begin, you know, getting really active to try to save as many as possible. Or, you know, I take that back. We don't save people, but we let them know salvation is available to them through the Word of God, and God saves people. So, but we're the vessel that God is using to make that possible. All right. So we know the sting of sin is death, but there is no sting left for the believer in Christ. All right. So Paul, okay, well, let's see if we can do this one. There's a scripture in Matthew, chapter 3, the Gospel of Matthew. And this is John the Baptist speaking as he's out baptizing people. He has the religious leaders come. And, you know, John was not a meek person. So John kind of gets in their face a little. All right. Verse 7 of Matthew chapter 3 says, speaking of John the Baptist, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So, again, but what was John's purpose? John came to tell, he was going to, right, he was the one who would proclaim the one who was going to come, right? But his ministry was to have people repent, for the kingdom of God was at hand. So he's trying to bring people to repentance. And the religious leaders come to him, and he's questioning, like, well, why are you here? Because, you know, who told you that there was wrath coming, right? Well, a lot of prophets have said that, but of course the religious leaders didn't believe the prophets. So most of the prophets have been killed at this point. And, you know, when Christ comes on the scene, John pretty much, like, you know, we talked about how Zechariah, John's father, prophesied that John was going to be the one who was spoken of that would pave the way for the Messiah. But John was the prophet now who came to tell the people, this is the time. The Messiah is coming, and you need to know this. His intention is to come and establish the kingdom. Well, God can't establish the kingdom on earth amidst a bunch of sinners, right? So The sin has to be removed. So the people have to repent. So that was the whole idea. John was trying to get people to repent. John knows that these religious leaders are not going to repent. So John's questioning them, like, why are you here knowing that there's going to be wrath coming in the future, right? Now, we can't say, I mean, obviously there was wrath that was coming, and that wrath in the short term was going to be the invasion of the Chaldeans into Israel, the northern and southern kingdom. That was confusion in itself. All right. But there was wrath that was going to be poured out on the nation of Israel because the Romans were going to destroy the temple and they had had enough of the incursions and everything that were happening from these religious people. So there's a point where the Romans come in and they say, look, we're going to just devastate this land, and they destroy all the crops, they destroy all the buildings, they tear down the temple. And for, I think, if my memory serves correctly, it's like 1,500 years, there's no Israel anymore. And, you know, then in 1948 it comes back. But, you know, what that is that's a foreshadowing by God of the full wrath that God's going to pour out on the world. So when we look at it, we have to look at it and say, look, there's oftentimes when we see stuff like this, we don't want to get confused that, you know, we can't look at the fact that Israel was destroyed and say, okay, well, you know, God's wrath was satisfied. That's not true, because there's still sin on the earth. God cannot establish the kingdom on earth while there's still sin on the earth. So he has to purge that sin. So, you know, he's forgiven our sin. He takes us out of here. But now there's still a lot of people on this earth. So there's a tribulation period that comes. When the tribulation period comes, people are going to go through a lot of really bad stuff. And ultimately, some people are going to get saved. Some are not. Some are going to have their hearts hardened, and they're going to absolutely refuse to believe in God, a God that can save. They still put their hopes in mankind. And remember, we talked about, you know, how they proclaim peace and safety, and then comes sudden destruction. So, you know, there's a lot of stuff that Paul talks about here that can point to, you know, the short-term destruction and then the long-term destruction. And we can't be confused by that. But the long-term destruction is the destruction where God comes and he wants to establish the millennial kingdom. So when he establishes the millennial kingdom, there are things that are going to have to happen. There's going to be judgment happening in the millennial kingdom. God will rule with a rod of iron. And he will say, you will toe the line or you will be killed. And, you know, for 1,000 years, there will be peace on this earth. Now, that's not the kind of peace anybody wants. That's the kind of peace that comes from what we would call a tyrant, right? So you have like the Saddam Hussein kind of person, right? That says, you know, this is what we're going to do. But, you know, God is showing man that there's going to be 1,000 years where you can have peace if you follow my law. But what happens when 1,000 years is done? Man says, oh, you know, thank goodness that that's done, because now we don't want to toe the line anymore. We want to now do our own thing. And that's where God says, okay, now the final judgment is going to come. And when that final judgment comes, that's when he has to separate the sheep and the goats. He's going to take those that believe, those that don't believe. And he's going to allow those that believe to come into the kingdom, the before the throne. Those that don't believe are going to be cast into hell. Then there's the judgment of the final judgment at the great white throne judgment. And at the great white throne judgment, we're not there. because we've already had our judgment. Christ has already judged. You know, what are my good works? What are my bad works? God isn't going to judge us twice. See, that's that double jeopardy thing, right, that we talk about in our law. You can't judge somebody twice for the same thing, right? So that was because God had that in his word. So, you know, when God judges man, he's going to judge those that had not believed in Christ, who didn't have their sins forgiven already, who are not standing before the judgment seat of Christ. They're now going to have to stand before the great white throne judgment. And there will be some that will be able to say, like, hey, my name is written in the book of life. And then others who would claim that their name is written in the book of life, but it won't be found there. And then all those whose names are not written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. Yeah, the lake of fire. So, you know, the only thing that can possibly be left is the fact that when, you know, we think pre-tribulation. I know there are some people who think mid-trib. The only reason they can think mid-trib is because for 3.5 years, things seem to be progressing pretty well. At 3.5 years, that's when, you know, everything starts to fall apart. And, you know, the vials and the bowls, yep, seals, they're all opened and things start to happen on the earth. So some people can kind of make a case that there might be a mid-trib rapture because there's nothing really judgmental happening until that point. But, you know, there's definitely no way you can believe post-trib. It's just not feasible. All right. With that, I don't know if that was clear, unclear, or whatever, but that was, I felt it was important to at least deal with, that's one verse, folks. And I'm sure books have been written about this that, you know, there's no way that I was going to be able to clarify all that in one study. But, okay. Now, all right, let's see. We'll do verse 10 and probably end there. All right, verse 10. All right, so I'm sorry. You know what? I wasn't done. Okay. As I went back to read 9 so I could carry the thought forward, I was like, oh, so, you know, he got appointed a time, right? So we understand. You have an appointment. There's a specific time. You're supposed to go someplace. You're supposed to meet somebody or a group of people or whatever. God has already set that time. It's on the calendar of God, which kind of sounds silly when we say God's outside of time. But for us to understand it, there's a time that God has set where that's going to happen. But Paul says, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So we understand. You know, Christ told us that there's no other way to come to the Father but by him, right? And he says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, as the Apostle John is trying to clarify the divinity of Christ and his purpose for coming, verse 36, he says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So again, I mean, God's making it pretty clear, right? You have those that have eternal life, everlasting life, and you have those that do not. So those that have eternal life, no problem. Everything is great. Not that everything's great here on this earth, but everything is great. You know where you're going to be going, and you're going to be in paradise. You're going to be with your Lord and Savior. But those that do not have Christ, that have not put their belief in him, have wrath abiding on them. That's bad stuff, folks. When we begin to understand, you know, the differences between anger and wrath and how wrath is a judgment, who wants the judgment of God to abide on them? Nobody. So, you know, that's kind of what we're talking about here. All right. Now, in the book of Acts, chapter 4, we're pretty much going to end without going to verse 10. But Acts chapter 4. Now, here we have Peter, in his boldness, speaking to the religious leaders. And this is after he was arrested for healing in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, does that sound crazy? I mean, you know, So Peter kind of gives this little oration to the religious leaders. So starting in verse 8, he says, "Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel." See, this is the problem. They were the rulers and elders. They were the ones the people were supposed to be coming to for advice and as an example to the people, and they weren't doing very well. Verse 9, "If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." Now there can be no confusion. He calls him Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Well, you know, he wants to make it clear. There are a lot of people who have the name Jesus Christ, but there's one that is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I'm talking today. You got people whose names are Jesus Christ. And, you know, I don't know. They don't walk like Jesus Christ. I'll tell you that. But, all right. So he says, verse 11, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So, you know, and there's a ton of scriptures that talk about salvation through Christ. So, you know, Paul is trying to, remember, Paul was trying to reprove, rebuke, and through doctrine, and meekness. He's not being mean and nasty, but he wants the church to be settled. And, you know, we talk about Thessalonians, but it was written for all of us. So, you know, there are things that everybody needs to understand, and that's why Paul had written this letter to the Thessalonians, because they were misunderstanding some things. Well, you know, when a person gets saved, there are a lot of things we don't understand. And we read Paul's letters and we try to get clarification for what is it that the church today is supposed to be doing? What is it that, you know, God says to us that is different than he said to Israel, right? And we read it and we expect that the Holy Spirit is going to guide our understanding. And that's what Paul is trying to clarify here for them. He can't be with them, but he wants them to be foundationally settled in their doctrinal beliefs. And, you know, remember, they were confused. They thought the kingdom was coming. They were concerned because, you know, in between the time that Paul preached to them and the time that, you know, he's now writing to them several years later, the people have died. And they were worried that they must have missed the kingdom because they died. And Paul was reiterating to them, no, that's not the case, because, you know, what he's talking to them about is a resurrection from the dead that we talked about, the dead in Christ and those that are alive, right? So he's clarifying that point. If we lose that focus, we get completely confused on everything that he's talking about in the book or in this chapter. And that's why we spent so much time trying to deal with the whole idea of those that are the light, those that are the darkness, those are the difference between anger and wrath, and the judgments. So, you know, if we can glean that, then I think we can be on pretty solid ground. All right, that's verse 9. Okay, we'll close in prayer.